So the people of God have crossed through the River Jordan. They've crossed into the Promised Land. We read that earlier in the service, in our opening reading. We read it over the last 2 weeks before that, in chapters 3 and 4. And there's an eagerness. Have we not seen it? There's an eagerness for the long-awaited promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, even to Moses. And they're seeing it come to fruition. So look back at chapter 4, look at verse 13, and we see some evidence of that, even in the text. About 40,000 ready for war passed over, and notice what it says, before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Right? There's a lot happening. There's eagerness. Joshua is being exalted, right, in verse 14. I mean, these 40,000 men are ready for war. They're ready to conquer. They're on the plains of Jericho. The time to inherit the promised land that was promised to Abraham 430 to 450 years before that is coming to pass. I mean, and not only that, what have we seen? Joshua has set up stone memorials of remembrance, not only in the river, but at Gilgal, where the people are currently encamped. And the reason for all of this, we see in chapter 4, verse 24. So that, why did God do this? Why did he dry up the waters in the Jordan? Why did he lead the people through the Red Sea? Why did he deliver them out of Egypt? Well, verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. So there's a common grace there and a reality of who that God is, that believers and non-believers alike would recognize that God is mighty. But then for the specific saved, redeemed, covenant people of God, look at the second part. That you, Israel, right, that you, my people, what, may fear the Lord your God forever. So there's great reason for why God is doing what he is doing. And we have seen, right, that it is a God who not only delivers his people, but he leads them, right? He causes them to worship him and to fear him, but it does cause a different reaction among those who are not his covenant people. Right? How do we know that? Those who are not his people, we'll look at chapter 5, verse 1. Notice this. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, right to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, as soon as they heard this news, right, that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, what happened to their hearts? They melted. And there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. The hearts of the men were not in awe. They were not in worship. Their hearts were melted, and there was no longer spirit in them. They had realized that the worship of this world was not anything to compare with that of Yahweh. I mean, is that not what Rahab told the spies in chapter 2? The reputation of the mighty hand of God had reached them. And where in Rahab's case, what did it do? What did the good news of who that God was do? The gospel of a God who delivers his people by his grace and mercy. It caused her to place faith in him and to repent, even for her own household. But for the rest of Jericho, it hardened their hearts. I mean, and notice the wording at the end of chapter 5, verse 1. I think it's going to be helpful for us as we get into the text this morning. It says, they melted, though, because of the people of Israel. There's still some worldly perspective going on. I mean, God is most assuredly among his people. That's the reason why the people are concerned about Israel. He's the one who defines them. He's among them. But look back at chapter 4, verse 13 again. Those 40,000 are ready for war, but they pass over before the Lord. You see, there's a danger, and we have mentioned this along the way in the first five chapters or first four chapters of Joshua, that when God's delivered people begin to lose sight of what it is that makes them a people, or better yet, who it is that makes them a people, when they're more eager for the mission of God than God himself, there's a great danger in that. More eager to be present in the promised land than in the presence of God. There's great danger in that. I mean, so picture that. You have 40,000 men. They're ready for war. But they've gone ahead before the Lord. Joshua has set up the stones of remembrance. And so if we've read our Bibles or read ahead, we're like, man, let's get to chapter 6. Let's conquer Jericho. Let's get going. But chapter 4 doesn't move to chapter 6. There's a chapter 5. And I believe it's a great reminder for us today, as we see in other letters, as Jesus reiterates in the New Covenant, that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. That if we are truly God's people in Christ, we had better remember who that God is, and that he has never been about calling a people to himself to treat him like some kind of good luck charm, or magic genie, or a rabbit's foot, or to be treated like an ATM. That God has saved a people unto himself for the worshiping of himself, set apart as his people. Remember, we've talked about this, that this is a lie as old as the garden. It's what Adam and Eve fell into, that God has had Adam and Eve set apart. And that as God makes these covenant promises to Adam and Eve as they leave the garden, and that as we see them given to Noah and to Abraham and Isaac, all the way to the point to where we are in the text this morning, it's so that there would be a model or a reflection of a garden that's coming in the story that God's telling. So before the people get ahead of God, what we're going to see in the text this morning is that he calls them to essentially a worship service, to remember that they are to obey him, and this is important, from his covenant love, not for it, or also not in forgetting it. That's where we falter in our sin. We go one or two ways, either legalism, we think we have to earn it, or licentiously, we think that because God loves us, we can do whatever we want. And so it's very, very tempting in our lives to think that if we can just get to a particular place or a position, almost using God, then we'll be happy or satisfied or content. If we can just check the box, and maybe in using God for our own gain, or thinking, man, if I get there, then God will love me more, having earned his love. But in Joshua 5 this morning, we're going to see yet again that this is his story, and it's his people who have a privilege to be a part of it, just like us who are in Christ. And so God is going to call them to a moment of covenant renewal. You can see this in your bulletin, the way I've divided up the text. I mean, we see this in verses 2 through 9. There's a covenant circumcision that's going to take place. In verses 10 through 12, there's a covenant celebration with the Passover meal. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see the very presence of a covenant commander come into the camp. So let's read verses 2 through 9 of Joshua chapter 5. Let's pray and we'll get started. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibbethah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way, right, in the wilderness. And when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Father, we do come before you in these moments, recognizing that you are a father, we are your children only through the finished work of Christ, your Spirit who indwells every believer, who has authored this text. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth and convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in these first 9 verses, Particularly verses 2 through 9, we're seeing this covenant circumcision taking place. And have we not so far in the book of Joshua seen, it's pretty consistent so far by God's grace, that when God calls Joshua to do something, what has he done? He does it. When Joshua then commands the people to do something, what do? They do it. We've seen very immediate obedience. We've seen things working out pretty well. You have an eager, motivated people. Sometimes it's easy to obey, right? When you're kind of on the precipice and it's exciting. And so, you see, when you expect or think that it would be time now to sharpen the swords, instead, what does God tell Joshua to do in verse 2? Sharpen flint rocks. Turn them into knives. And not as weapons against the enemy, but for what purpose? To oversee the circumcision of an entire generation. An entire generation of people who have already crossed into the promised land. They're on the other side of the river. But this is, if you notice what we just read, what is it in contrast to? Who are they being compared to in the text? The previous generation who was not allowed to enter into the promised land with Moses. I mean, notice that. They were to be set apart, but there's an irony here. This younger generation, who was born to the previous generation, had not yet been circumcised, but what had defined their generation? Obedience. They had been obedient up to this point. The previous generation, they were circumcised, but they were disobedient. And that's what verses 5 and 6 are getting at. They had sacrificed, right? But they had not obeyed. What have we said? God's word says it's better to obey than to sacrifice. I mean, that previous generation was more concerned about where they were going than the God who was with them and calling them to trust him and to obey him. Right? Notice the term that's used for the men in verse 6. You see that in chapter 5, verse 6? For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation and what? The men of war who came out of Egypt. It's not a coincidence that this terminology is being used over and over again. That generation was not known as men of the Lord. They were known as men of war. Using God, desiring to use God for earthly gain. But this generation who's come across the river is going to prove that God himself is the faithful one. As they're being called to obey, notice this, from God's covenant love, not for it. He's already been leading them. They've already been obeying him. They're not being circumcised to save themselves. They've already been delivered. No, he's the one who raises them up. You see that? Look at verse 7. So it was their children whom raised up themselves? No. Who raised themselves up by their own circumcision? No. Who? God raised them up in the place of the previous generation. It was God who raised them up. It does not say that they were to be circumcised and then God would raise them up. No, he raised them up and then the marking, the establishment, the meaningful ceremony happens. I mean, this is as John says it in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. He says what? That we love God not to gain his love, but we love him because he has first loved us. And you notice the language here is clear about what the priority is. They were uncircumcised because of the nature of the circumstances. They are wandering in the wilderness. They're on the outside of the promised land. They're having to live out this consequence and curse. But it was time to pause on the other side of the Jordan and give time to an outward sign of an inward reality. Those are important things. Those are meaningful things. They were a generation that was being set apart as they entered into the land. And so circumcision, by its own act, is that. It's a setting apart. There's no coincidence there that they're at Gilgal. It means the rolling back. But notice what the word says. There was reproach. There was reproach upon Israel in the previous generation. That's what's being rolled back. There's a recognition. God is comparing them to the previous generation. and that he is the one who's going to be faithful, and they need his grace and mercy in every generation, and he's going to lead them into the land. He's going to lead them into the victory in his ways, and so that he alone would be glorified in it. But he must first recognize and have them recognize who's in charge here, who's doing the saving, who's doing the leading, and who's doing the rolling away. I mean, remember what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, why he was going to deliver them out of Egypt. Not just so that they would earn their salvation by keeping the law, but so that they would worship him on the mountain. Right? Jesus clarifies this with the Samaritan woman, right? That it's about worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And so here, they're obeying yet again when it does not seem to make sense by worldly thoughts, by worldly strategies. I mean, if you're entering into the land, you kind of have the people on edge, the world on edge, Jericho on edge, the people's hearts are melting away. It's time to take advantage of that. It's time to utilize those moments of fear. But instead of sharpening swords to focus on their enemy, they take these moments and turn knives on themselves. And not only that, what we see in verse 8, they're left in a very vulnerable position. They're going to wait there until what happens? They're healed. Until they're healed up. But the symbolism is clear, right? They're not to get ahead of God. They're not to try to earn his love, but to obey him and rest in him as he leads them. They don't want to be a generation of reproach, like the previous generation, right? And they're modeling that as God is leading them to rest in Gilgal. So again, we see that this covenant circumcision is simply an obeying from covenant love. And that means that God is going to raise up his people and then they're circumcised. I mean, that's really the main thing to notice in this, is that God is the one raising them up and then they obey and then they perform the ceremony of circumcision. That they are to live from their salvation and not for it. And this is for us, a church, fully completed for us in Christ, who what? He bears our reproach, that our sin, our nature, that causes God's just wrath to sit upon us. But in Christ, what did we see in Romans 2 earlier? It is through his finished work that what circumcises our hearts and makes us a people unto himself. So you have a covenant circumcision taking place. Then there's another covenant reality happening. Look at verses 10 through 12. While the people are encamped at Gilgal, there's a covenant celebration that takes place. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month and the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So as we move into this covenant celebration of Passover, it's taking place in what context? As they heal, as they're obeying, as they're sacrificing from salvation, not for it. And they're on the doorstep of the enemy, and yet here they are again, right? Healing, being vulnerable, and they're partying. I mean, this is a celebration. No one has been conquered yet. No one has been defeated yet, but what are they celebrating? They're celebrating a faithful God who has been faithful, who is currently faithful, and will be faithful. That's what the Passover was all about. Again, this is what his covenant love toward his people and the story that he's telling is all about. And notice that, but going back to verse 9, what has God done first? He has rolled away the reproach, right? God has done the work. He has loved them first, shown them grace first. And then what do? Now they party. Look at verses 11 and 12. They eat the fruit. They eat the produce, the unleavened cakes, the parched grain of the land, as a people who have had the reproach of Egypt removed from them. Because their desire is now the fruit of God's produce for them, not to go back to the land of Egypt, where it was better in their minds or in the figments of their own imagination, in their own temptation. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, the dates being mentioned here are important. They're maybe harder for us as Gentiles to relate to, but specifically for the original Jewish audience, this would have meant a lot, because this would have been 40 years to the date that the people packed up and prepared their unleavened bread for the road out of Egypt. And most importantly, what was the Passover celebrating? The spread of the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their households, so that when the angel of the 10th plague of Egypt over Egypt came and killed the firstborn of every household, those who had the blood of the doorposts over their house, what? It passed over. The curse passed over. I mean, this goes all the way back to the garden, does it not? When Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, God provided a shed blood sacrifice and covers them with animal skin and gives them his promises as he leads them out of the garden into the story that he's telling. God has always been about this, providing that grace, particularly through the shedding of blood, for a people to be set apart unto himself to celebrate him. That's why you notice that we've really pushed that when we take the Lord's Supper. They are moments of thinking deeply about our own selves and our sin and our sin nature, but it really is celebrating that our hope is not in us or in the bread or the fruit of the vine. It's in Christ. But now, after 40 years of eating manna in the wilderness, what are the people going to do? They're eating fruit and produce. I mean, they've been living in the wilderness with manna from God, and there's nothing wrong with that. It reminds me of, and I think that's where probably Tolkien gets it, this elven bread that sustains the people in Lord of the Rings, if you're a Lord of the Rings nerd like me. But in verse 12, the manna ceases. Notice that. I mean, can you imagine? It's everything that the previous generation was longing for, but they missed out on because they wanted the gifts of God, but not the giver. Now, I don't know what this makes you guys think about, but it makes me think about that scene. If you're, grew up in the 90s like me, kid, like Hook, right? And it's like that moment where he starts to really become Peter Pan, and they start using their imagination, and they start scooping into the bowls, and there's nothing there, but all of a sudden it's this incredible feast. I don't know, I just picture that when I read that. Some of you are like, I've never seen that, that's weird. That's not helpful to me, and that's okay. But they are celebrating as a people who have passed over where? Into the promised land, and God is among them. He has delivered them, and he has rolled away the reproach as of Egypt as they eat. Many good things are happening on this day. Even as they sit between, yet again, what? On the other side of the river, a river they've just crossed and an enemy. Do you see the beautiful foreshadowing of the gospel for us in this? I mean, in the same way that they had this visible picture of their deliverance and salvation out of Egypt into the promised land as a redeemed people, what does Christ give us? I've already alluded to it. Through communion or the Lord's Supper. And he also gives us baptism, these incredible gifts that are to be obeyed. They're ordinances given to the church, but again, from salvation, not for it. From and not for. They're given for the eyes, what? Of our hearts. We talk about this often. How do we live as Christians? How do we see? Well, by hearing. But there are two very real ways that we see with our eyes that God's given us, and that is when we see someone baptized and when we take the Lord's Supper. Those are very visible elements, and God desires that we partake in them just as they are. I mean, side note here, not to get off track, but I think it is important. We have two Presbyterian churches in kind of our pastoral fellowship. They preach the gospel, and but there's a reason why they're gathered where they are this morning and where we are this morning. And some of these are the ways that you interpret passages like this. I mean, if we were a Presbyterian church, these two sections would be examples of why you tie baptism in the New Testament to circumcision directly as a physical way, right? And the Passover to the Lord's Supper, which we would agree on. It's also why they don't baptize infants for salvation, but from, as a covenant sign. And that's a wonderful thing. They can make a biblical case for that, but that's not our conviction as a church. We would agree on the Lord's Supper, but we take a different interpretation on baptism. Why? Well, flip forward with me back to, up to Romans 2, where we just read earlier in the service. Because as we see in the New Covenant, those who are truly Jews are circumcised on the inward of their heart, and so are Gentiles, and they become one in the church of God. Look at verse 28 and 29 of Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. What is it? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter of the law, right? His praise is not from man, but from God. So that's just one example of that. We're going to see, you can read that in Colossians as well, where for us, we want to hear a confession of someone who can say, man, my heart has been circumcised, I've been born again under Christ, and now I want to be baptized from my salvation, not for it, and to, as an outward symbol of an inward sign. This is where it's easy for me as a pastor in these moments to get off track, but I just want to give you some equipping there. Hopefully that's helpful. I mean, when we see circumcision referenced in the New Covenant, it is not to an outward reality, but an inward one of the heart. And so, what is the great calling of the church, the great commission? To go therefore and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey. Teach them to obey. And so we're going to have a particular way that we live that out as a church. And that's okay that other churches do it maybe a little bit differently. But so far, what have we seen in the text? What have we seen? We've seen circumcision that comes from salvation, not for it. This incredible outward sign of an inward reality in the hearts of the people. We have this incredible meal, this celebration of Passover, that are both foreshadowings for us in the church as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the people are worshiping. They're gathering as God's people, set apart as a witness to the nations of what it looks like to fear God, right? Not to be have their hearts melted away and to lose spirit, but to fear him in awe and worship. And when they think that, okay, we've celebrated, it's time, maybe we need to stay here. Maybe this is it. This is good enough. Or maybe they're thinking, okay, checklist, we've done our worship service. Now let's go to the world. God does something else. Yet, before they move into Jericho, God wants them to see that the most important part of their story is him, and that he's with them, and that they're called to worship him, as we've said, in spirit and in truth. And that's important, I think, as we think about that as a church, about where that we are. We cannot be like Israel and the previous generation of our text, either longing to go back to Egypt or how things were, or thinking that, man, we got to get through the season that we're in right now, and once we get there, then we can truly worship. No, we can't be like that. When we can be tempted to think that true worship will happen where things, way things were, or how they will be, that's just simply not true. We can only live as a people who do not harden our hearts today, because today is the day of salvation, and worship him in spirit and truth where we are right now. Right now. I mean, if we aren't doing it right now, we won't do it in the future. Because when we get there, we'll just keep looking to the future. Or we won't worship him now if we keep looking to the past, because then we'll keep looking through rose-colored glasses and think about how things were that led to this moment. But it's about God and who that he is. And how do we know that? Well, look at verses 13 through 15. Because a covenant commander is coming into the camp and he's going to remind them that in the midst of their celebrating circumcision and Passover and worshiping, that he is the one to be worshiped. Look at verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, before he can even look at Jericho, there's a man standing before him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? What does the commander say? No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And yet again, we see the cause and effect of God's moving his grace, his love first, that then produces an obedience and worship, right? This idea that we're getting at this morning, that we obey from covenant love and not for it. As Joshua lifts his eyes to Jericho, he may be even as a good leader, he's starting to think about what's on the horizon. And then before he can even fix his eyes on Jericho, there's a man who gets in his way. And the man has a sword drawn in his hand, and he is the one, the only one truly fit and ready for battle, is he not? While they're healing, while they're celebrating and they're feasting, the commander of the Lord is ready. Because it's his story. He's the commander. He's in charge. And he draws. Notice this. He draws. Just by getting in the way of Joshua's gaze, he draws Joshua to himself. But Joshua, just as we all can relate to, is still thinking worldly. This is where we see Joshua needs to be strong and courageous and growth. What's his question? Whose side are you on? Joshua still has much to learn about leading. But he's being humbled and honest as he asks this question. And he reveals that what? His heart is still about, hey, we got a mission to accomplish here. I need to know, you for me, you against me, or against us. But what was the man who stood before him more concerned about? Joshua's worship. Not what Joshua would do for him. What does the commander say? No, neither. He will not be used. The commander of the Lord's army will not be used for man's gain or worldly gain. He is on whose side? God's side. God's story. He wants Joshua to see that it is he who has come. He has arrived. And he is there to accomplish what God has promised on behalf of his story. And how does Joshua react to this as he is humbled and reminded? Well, he worships in spirit and in truth. Joshua acknowledges what most theologians and pastors would agree on, that this is a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ himself, known as a Christophany. And this is an important moment for Joshua, as he acknowledges that he's not the most powerful person in Israel, that God himself is. And he's recognizing that he is not all-powerful compared to the Lord and his army. And he submits to him. And what does he say? What's his next question? After he asks a silly question, he asks a very worshipful question. What do you say, Lord? Your will, not mine. And this is the position of servant leadership. It's the position of worship that God calls all of his people to. And it's the reversal of the garden, is it not? When Adam and Eve were tempted to doubt God's good word, to resist him walking with them in his presence in the cool of the evening, Joshua is showing us a moment of reversal, of submitting to God's word, listening to his way and his word. Joshua is representing but a mere shadow of the garden being restored, where God's people are restored to God and his word. And notice the content of the question. What does my Lord say? What do you say? What does your word say? And in verse 15, the commander and keeper of the Lord's army and covenant promises tells Joshua, you need to take off your sandals and worship because you are on holy ground. What makes the ground holy? Because it's the promised land? No. Because of who is standing there. Again, this is why we could conclude that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. It could be alluded to. I mean, if this were another servant, as we've seen, when angels simply appear and they try to be worshipped, what do? They correct the worship. They say, don't worship me. The commander of the Lord's army here does not deny the worship. It's why we were made. It's why we were redeemed. It's why the people were delivered out of Egypt. I mean, if we're doing all of this and there is no worship in our heart, it's in vain. We are people who are circumcised outwardly, but not inwardly. But here, the covenant commander receives and instructs worship further. And does it sound familiar? We've heard this before. 80 years before in Exodus, that when the The Lord called Moses to himself. What was Moses to do? Remove his sandals and worship the commander of the Lord's army. And so we see that this is not on Joshua to figure this out. It's not on Joshua to put the plan together, but for him to simply worship. And if he is worshiping and obeying, and the people are worshiping and obeying, wherever they're found, they're right where they need to be. But he appears to Joshua and comes to him. And again, we see the cause and effect we've seen all along, right? God delivers his people, and then they get circumcised. God removes the reproach, and then they eat. And now what? God calls Joshua to himself. He appears to him. He proactively goes to him, calls him to himself, and then Joshua worships. But what does our sin do? It flips all of that. That's the way of the world. That's what we have to be redeemed from. So, I mean, look at that David Jackman quote in your handout. I just think that this is, you know, sometimes these guys who are way smarter than me put it in a way that I'm just like, I'm just going to put this in the bulletin. Let's read it together. Notice what he says in reflecting on this. He says, but what is needed for us as God's people is to recognize the commander of the Lord's army, worship him in his holiness and glory, and put ourselves unreservedly at his disposal. That is what changes things. Then we shall not think primarily about our church, our work, our service, and become introverted and problem-oriented. Rather, we will see that everything is in the commander's hands, including our little lives. And that the greatest wonder of all is that he deigns to take up and use a lump of unpromising clay like you and me. I mean, deign simply means to stoop down, to step off his throne, to be a potter utilizing clay. Essentially, in Joshua 5, what have we seen? God is prepping the people for victory in himself. And that means living from that victory because of who that God is. He's a covenant-keeping God, provision-making God, and the commander of true victory in Christ alone. I mean, think about the pre-incarnate Christ appearing, causing worship, and it reminds us of the humility of Christ when he takes on flesh and dwells among us. And this starts with spiritual purity and total reliance on God in Christ alone, not self-confidence. That we must be a people who celebrate Christ, our Passover lamb, and live on the spiritual bounty of his grace, trusting his provision for our needs. That God's battle is not about him aligning with our agenda, but us aligning ourselves with his. And that true leadership is found in surrendering to the authority of Jesus. And Joshua 5 is moving the focus from mere worldly or human warfare to divine warfare in God's story. As we have seen, like, this is important because Joshua cannot provide them the rest that they need and seek, can he? Joshua can't provide that for them. The author of Hebrews makes that clear. There's a greater rest that Joshua can offer, and it's in Christ himself, through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. In our place. Only God can do this work. It is his story. He is the one. Before the people can seemingly conquer their enemy that they're looking toward, God's people must be circumcised in heart. They must be fed by his grace and surrendered to the commander of the Lord's army. Do we want to be used of the Lord? Then we must worship him where we are. Look at Colossians. We'll end our time with Colossians 2. I alluded to this, but just see how that the Apostle Paul, you know, he's having to deal with some Jewish mysticism and people taking the law and misusing it and using it in weird ways and giving weird commands on the churches. And so Paul just puts it all out there in verses 8 through 15. And just, I think it really ties a bow on what we're getting at this morning. Look at verses 8 through 15. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit," right? This is just worldliness, fleshliness, "according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to who? To Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And notice this, church, "you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were what? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made where? Without hands. By putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having buried with him in baptism. Again, this is primarily not just talking about physical baptism, but when we're born again, we are actually baptized spiritually. Filled with the Spirit, in which what? You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, and notice the language here, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. That's that reproach of Egypt with its legal demands. And what did he do? He set them aside. He rolled them away. How? By nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. Does this not sound like Joshua 5? By what? Triumphing them over them. And where? In Christ, in the commander of the Lord's army. Our victory only comes through this commander. So if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to think about our text this morning. What was happening in our text? There was some sacrifice happening through circumcision. That sounds weird. I get it. I didn't grow up in church. That's weird. There was celebration with Passover. That sounds weird. That sounds religious. I understand. But that was worship for them. My question to you, though, is, I mean, you may not be so different. I mean, who or what are you sacrificing for that would seem weird to them? Who are you obeying? Who are you celebrating? Who are you worshiping? Is it worth it? That's a good question to ask, because there's only one who's worthy. If you're a Christian, I hope today was a reminder that we have been circumcised of heart by through the Holy Spirit to the finished work of Christ, to be set apart to worship him in obedience from salvation and not for it. And if you're a member of this church, I just want to invite you to look just right here. Open up your bulletin to that first. Where there's many kickback, and I understand in some ways, but on, you know, membership, and it sounds like legalism and all those kind of things. I just want you to read the first introduction to our church covenant that clarifies everything that we commit to do in our church covenant comes from our salvation, not for it. Look at that first phrasing. Having as we trust, as members of this church, what? Been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon what? Our profession of faith. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now what? Relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We do our obedience here as members of this church from our salvation, not for it. We do not join this church. We do not obey all of the one another's called for in the new covenant by Jesus for our salvation, but from it. Will you stand with me as we sing about our great Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus Christ?